We're back in Isaiah this morning, and I wanted to start kind of with something I found this morning, and I apologize for starting on a little bit of a down note. I don't like to do that, but it's a story. I don't know if it came out today. I'm trying to find the date. I just became aware of it. I don't see the date on here, but let me read this to you. This is in the Christian Post. It's also in the Washington Post, too. North Korea's Supreme Leader Kim Jong-un has reportedly ordered the execution of 33 people for converting to Christianity and receiving money from a South Korean Baptist missionary to start 500 underground churches. An unidentified source told something, I don't know how to pronounce that, that the 33 converts will be executed in a secret cell at the State Security Department on charges that they were trying to overthrow North Korea's regime by establishing the underground churches. So that's 33 Christians that have just been sentenced to be executed for being Christians in North Korea. There's a Baptist missionary that went over there last year. He got caught and imprisoned. I'm not sure what they've done with him. But I guess they kind of trace back from him to these 33 converts. Could you turn me down just a smidge? I'm starting to feedback. And so I want us to pray for them when we open this morning. I just feel like when I read that, these are 33. I mean, that's like half of our church. 33 people. And specifically being executed, like not thrown in prison like they do in China. Not just harassed, not just bothered, not just rejected culturally, but actually executed in a private cell. And I just think we should pray for them and thank God for them, because even though they're way over there in a kind of forgotten corner of the world, they are connected to us as part of the same body. And so I just think we should pray for them as we open. I think it would be wrong for us to just kind of be like, well, we're in America, you know, and let's just kind of go on. So I want to just take a minute and thank God for them, pray for them, and then we'll get into Isaiah. Lord, I just thank you right now for those 33 brothers and sisters. God, for their courage, that in spite of their fear, they converted to Christianity because they saw that Jesus is real. And they believed. And they believed in such a way that it was so noticeable, so evident, that they have been picked out for execution. God, we ask you to intervene for them. God, that you would step in somehow miraculously to set them free. But God, if they don't, if you don't do that and they're executed, God, I pray that their martyrdom, their death would be like fuel for the fires of revival in North Korea. God, you say that the blood of the martyrs cries out, and God, I pray that their blood would cry out, and that in our day we would see a revolution, a revival of faith in you, that the church, that those 500 churches that missionary went to plant, supplied money to these 33 people to plant 500 churches. God, that vision, that goal would be doubled, if not tripled, because of their death. God, I thank you for them, and I thank you that in the worse it gets, the darker it gets, the greater and more powerful the gospel is. God, that your church would find a place to root and to grow and to prosper in North Korea through these 33 people. God, I pray that their story would go out, that it would spread across North Korea, that people would ask the question, what was it that's so great that these 33 people were willing to die for? We don't have a cause like that. What is it about this Jesus that compelled them to die for him? God, I pray that that story and that question would hang over North Korea right now. That there is something greater, something eternal to live for. That there would be hope that would be just born out of this tragedy. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah, so just be praying for them. I saw it. It's just one of those things that went by the screen this morning, and I think it's important for us also to kind of remember what it is we're doing here. You know what I mean? This is, in America, there's so much illusion about comfort, and everything's okay, and everything's normal, and everything, just be calm and quiet and ride out this cultural storm we're in, and everything's going to be just fine, and we lose the passion and the zeal and the reality of what it is we're doing, of what it is we believe, and the importance of this thing, that people die for this. You know? That's just a wake-up thing for me. I hope it is for you. All right, Isaiah chapter 7. We're actually going to move a little faster this morning than we have been. We're going to be in chapter 7. We're actually going to go from 7 to the beginning of chapter 9, which is, let me get my timer out here, which is a pretty good chunk. So if you have your Bible, just turn to Isaiah 7. Start here in verse 1. I read just a few verses, and I need to explain a few kind of historical things here at the beginning. It says, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Okay, so let me, because what's happening here is very important to the rest of what we're going to look at this morning. Israel, after Solomon, there was a rebellion in Israel and it split in two. Okay? And you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is where, if you think Samaria, the Samaritans. And the southern kingdom is Judah, which is David, Jerusalem, that area. So the southern kingdom is, if you remember Genesis, and at the end of the book of Genesis, where you have kind of a fork in the road between Joseph and Judah, Judah is chosen as the bearer of the covenant. He's sort of the new patriarch after Jacob, okay? And so Judah becomes not just a person. Remember how we learned how it's never just about a guy, it's always about everybody he represents. So Judah becomes sort of the true Israel, if I could say it that way. Okay? And they're the ones that have the covenant. And then you have the northern kingdom, which Isaiah often refers to as Israel. Okay? So when he says Israel, he's talking about the northern kingdom. When he says Judah, he's talking about the south. Okay? North and south. The northern kingdom has assimilated all kinds of idol worship and other religions, other gods, other races into themselves, and they are sort of the more rebellious. So if you were to compare, this is where Isaiah gets kind of interesting, if you were to compare the north and the north would be wicked, the south would be better, but from God's perspective, the south is wicked too. Okay? It's just maybe by degrees. And so what's happened here is Assyria, we have mentioned Assyria a few times. Assyria is basically violently taking over the known world at the time. And they are closing in on the northern kingdom, hoping to go right through the north into the south and take the whole thing. They're taking over everybody and everything they can take. Violent, enormous armies of the Assyrians. So they're beginning to encroach on and sort of gather around the borders of the northern kingdom. And what happens is the northern kingdom gets in league with, builds an alliance with Syria and says, we should go and take over the south. Attack Judah, take over and sort of amass more men, more resources, more land so that we can better defend ourselves against the Assyrians. Okay? So in this part of the story, really what's happening is Ahaz, the current king of Judah, he looks out and his scouts come and tell him, hey, look, the Northern Kingdom and Syria, they've gotten together and they're going to attack us, and they're amassing their armies at the border, and they're not yet ready to pounce, but they're almost ready. All right? So Ahaz and his people are freaking out. I mean, it says they're trembling and shaking. They're so afraid. And so Ahaz has this problem of his former brother. Is this still a little bit feeding back a little bit, I think? Let me just trim it down a little bit. He's worried about two things. He's worried about his sort of brothers in the Northern Kingdom who are now turning on him and going to take him over. He's also worried about Assyria, who's like the bigger enemy outside of that, who's also kind of looking at him sideways thinking, hey, that land's pretty nice. I'd like to have that myself. So he's in a horrible position. It's lose-lose. And some people think probably what he was trying to decide was, do I just kind of go and submit myself to Assyria and sort of, even though they'll take me over and take over Judah, they'll protect me from the Northern Kingdom, or do I just let the Northern Kingdom go ahead and align myself with them and say, okay, I submit. They might take me over, but maybe they'll protect me from Assyria, and he can't. It's a lose-lose, okay? So this is the situation he's in. And of course, Isaiah has the word about it all. Verse 3, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful. So this is the word he's to tell Ahaz. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. He calls them smoldering stumps. So from God's perspective, he says these two horrible, scary, frightening enemies that you're just shaking and freaking out over, having literally a panic attack over, are just little smoldering stumps to me. Don't be afraid. They have devised evil against you, saying, verse 6, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. They've even picked out a king already before they go in. So like, look, when we take over, we're going to put Tabeel in as king, and he'll do what we say. Thus says the Lord God. So he sort of says, don't be afraid. That was kind of the introduction. Now he's going to say it again in another way. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. They won't even be a people anymore. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So God says, he's saying to Ahaz, look, man, I've got this. I'm God. See, Isaiah, if you remember, we're going to be referring back to chapter 6 for a long time. Because this is what is in Isaiah's heart, is this picture of God who's high, lifted up, on a throne. His train fills the temple, right, with the angels crying, calling out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, right? His glory fills the earth, and the ground shakes, and there's smoke, right? This is the God Isaiah is worshiping, and this is the God that's speaking through Isaiah, and that God is saying, I'm high and lifted up over all this stuff. And you can imagine Ahaz with his big table and a map, you know, and he's got all these armies mapped out, and he probably hasn't bathed in days. He's really freaked. He doesn't know what to do. Maybe I should do this. Maybe I should do that. He's completely freaked out on all these possibilities. He's trying to foresee the future, basically, is what he's trying to do. What will happen if I do this? What will happen if I do that? And he's completely in an absolute panic. And his panic has spread to all the people. Everybody is freaking out. And God sends Isaiah and simply says, in a nutshell, I'm God. They're not. They're little stumps. And let me tell you something. They're such little stumps that in 60 years from now, they won't even be a people anymore. They won't even have a name. They won't exist at all. So just relax, man. Verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now this is interesting. This is this idea of testing God we need to talk about for a minute. Because depending on your perspective on what he means by test the Lord, depends on how you look at what happens to Ahaz next. Okay, God says to Ahaz, test me. And you say, well, testing God is wrong. Well, not necessarily. There's two kinds of testing. Okay, think about it. There's one kind of testing that says, God, I don't believe you. I don't believe what you say. I don't believe you'll do what you said you'll do. And until you prove yourself to me, I won't do anything. That's the wrong kind of testing. That's unbelief. That's saying, God, essentially, you bow down to my reason. You bow down to me, and when I decide you've given me enough evidence to do what you're telling me to do, then I'll move. That's a wrong kind of testing, but that is not what God's asking Ahaz to do. There's another kind of testing God where you're, because you do trust him, because you do believe him, you want to make sure you're hearing him, that you understand his will, that you're hearing God correctly. So you press into God and you say, okay, God, is this what you want me to do? I want to obey you. I want to do what is right. I want to hear your voice. Am I hearing you correctly? Do I understand what you're asking me to do? And it's a pressing into God. That's what God's asking Ahaz to do. God himself asked Ahaz to test them. And if God asked you to do something, you do it. Right? You don't say no. And Ahaz refuses. Essentially, what Ahaz is doing is he's saying, I got this. I'm not going to rest and do nothing. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to figure this out myself. So Ahaz's refusal to test God may seem noble to you at first, but it's not. It really is not. God, what does God want from us? He wants us to pursue him. This is what he's after. God is not about just solving our problems. He's not just saying, hey, you know what? I'm your big problem solver in the sky. And when you have a problem that you can't figure out, come to me and I'll give you some quick, maybe 3-point tips on how to solve that problem, and then you go away. That's not what God's, he's after us pursuing him. And that's what he's after with Ahaz, and it's what he's after with the people of God, is he wants them to turn to him and pursue him. And Ahaz simply refuses to do that. So God is telling Ahaz to pursue him for the answers to his problem with Israel. He's telling Ahaz to stop worrying about them and to worry about him. Ahaz refuses. Ahaz's problem here, and this is really one of the dominant themes of the book of Isaiah, is that he does not see what Isaiah saw in chapter 6. He doesn't see God as king on his throne, high and lifted up. His view of God is too small. His view of God has gone from big and it's shrunken over time to be smaller and smaller and smaller. And this is what's happened to Israel, north and south. It's what's happened to them, and it's the rebuke we see from Isaiah over and over and over again, which is you've started worshiping other gods. Why would anybody worship another god when they're compared to the God? The only reason is you've diminished the real God to be so small that you think you need something else. That God has become so small to you, so unhelpful, so unglorious and small and tame that now you feel like in order for me to get by in life, to get what I need, to get along, to prosper, to be successful, to feel loved, whatever it is, in order for me to get that, I've got to reach out to something else that promises me that. So they've reached out to other gods, other idols, instead of God, in order to get what they think they need. God has become too small. And Ahaz has done the same thing. You can see why Isaiah has such a hard time. In Isaiah's prophecy to Ahaz, we see him refer to these mighty armies in the northern kingdom as little stumps. A little later, I think in chapter, a little later in chapter 7, he actually, or after chapter 8, he talks about how he, God will, is going to whistle. I can't do the whistle, you know, where you put your finger in your mouth and you, you kind of do the dog whistle. But it's this picture of God whistles, and these Assyrian armies are like gnats that respond to his whistle and come flying in like he's just called them, and they buzz on in and they eat and destroy everything. That these, the, even the wicked, evil, hard-hearted, violent Assyrians come at God's beck and call. This is a big God who is in control of everything. Even the hearts of wicked rulers he owns. He even says that he will use the Assyrian army like a sharp razor to scrape unwanted hairs from his beard. Isaiah got away with words, doesn't he? He knows how to drive. He pictures like God reaching down and picking up the Assyrian army like a sharp razor, and he's got hairs on his beard he wants to get rid of, and he says, and little hairs go flying off. I mean, that's just, what a picture that is. See, Isaiah sees God as really big, glorious, all-powerful, sovereign over everything. And Ahaz has got this little bitty picture of God. So he's freaking out. He's shaking and trembling. And Isaiah's trying to let him, make him see God's big. These little stumps, don't worry about them. Do nothing. Just wait. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to say anything. Just stay out of it. And God will scrape them off of the earth with his razor. Isaiah sees God in his great sovereign power, and it makes Isaiah humble, but also bold, zealous, and wise. And Ahaz does not acknowledge God's greatness, and it makes him afraid, proud, rebellious, and foolish as a result. I'm convinced that most of our worry and stress is dependent on a view of God that's too small. I think if we were to just get a bigger view of God, we would be way less stressed out, and way less anxious, way less fearful, and way less worryful, if that's even a word, worryingful, worryingus, worryfulishness, whatever the word is. That's a good one, worryfulishness. That's good. I like it. I'm going to write that one down. But you get the, if we have a big view of God, then we're at peace because that God's in control, and he loves me, and he's for me, and I've got him. I don't have to worry. But when I worry, I have to also adopt a very small view of God at the same time. So every time we pick up a little worry or fear, our view of God must get smaller to accommodate it. So you go along and there's a little worry thought, a little fearful thought, a little anxiety, a little stress, and you bend down to pick it up. And when you pick it up, you have to get God smaller to accommodate that new fear you've picked up. So we go along and we collect these things, and they build up, don't they? Anxiety and stress, it builds. It accumulates. You don't get one worry, and then in order to get another one, you got to throw the old one out. No, you just add, right? You either pile them up inside your soul, and this pressure builds. This anxiety, this stress, this fear begins to build and grow as you collect and collect and collect. And every time you collect another one, God has to get smaller. And every time you collect another one, God gets a little bit smaller until you have this wee little tiny little God that can't really do anything, and he's not really even paying attention anyway. And you're carrying around this big, huge thing of stress inside your soul, and there's this pressure, and you feel like you're just going to pop. That feeling of you about being ready to pop is just all the stress you've accumulated. In other words, you cannot behold the greatness of God like Isaiah did and be afraid and fearful about your circumstances at the same time. It is literally impossible. The two are at war with each other. They cannot coexist. Big God, small fear. Small worry, small stress. Big stress, big anxiety, small God. They will not ever, you will not ever have big God and big stress at the same time. They don't coexist. They cannot in your soul. So embracing fear and worry means you must also embrace a small view of God. Clearly, Ahaz's biggest failure was not as a military or political tactician. In fact, he was known as a brilliant political and military tactician. His failure was as a child of God that refused to acknowledge his weakness and God's greatness. This is his problem, and it's our problem. And it's really kind of almost a symbolic representation of what's really happening in Israel and why Isaiah is rebuking them so soundly and why he's so passionate. Because remember, again, Isaiah's view of God is enormous. And he can't believe that they can't see it too. This is beautifully put, kind of encapsulated by Isaiah in chapter 8, verse 11 through 15. So just jump ahead a little bit. He says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, quote, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Israel." So he says, look, this is why fearing circumstances, fearing your enemies is such a big deal. It's at the core of it. And it's also how you get out of it. It's the answer to fear. It's the answer to worry, which is don't fear the stumps. The smoldering little, tiny little stumps of your enemies, the ones that are going to be wiped out off the planet by my razor in 60 years. Don't worry about them. The reason you don't worry about them is because fear is a type of worship. It's really the foundation of worship. And when you give your fear over to circumstances, you are worshiping your circumstances. When God says, I am mighty, I'm the only one worthy to be feared and revered and honored and respected in that way, your fear belongs to me. This is also the way we are released from worry, released from anxiety, released from stress, is we fear God and not circumstances. We fear God over the circumstances. We tremble at Him and Him alone. We don't tremble at the petty little, tiny little enemies that are coming our way. Because when we give power to those things, when we fear them, what we're saying is, God can't handle that. And God, understandably, takes offense to that. Really? You think the guy with the little sword made out of the iron that I made is going to, like, hinder me in any way? If I sneeze, he's blown away. When I whistle, the entire army, the entire Assyrian army, the scariest armed force on the planet, comes and stops where I tell it to stop and goes where I tell it to go. And you're going to worry about that. It's a beautiful thing. So he tells them not to be afraid, but it's not a lack of fear because they are in denial about the severity of their situation. He doesn't say, be fearless, be at peace. And the way you be at peace is to ignore your circumstances and be in denial. That there's a kind of weird kind of peace and a false kind of faith that comes from denial, like, nothing's wrong. That's not what he's talking about. It's not a lack of fear because they're confident in their own ability to overcome. Notice that God doesn't try to encourage Ahaz and the people of God by saying, you know, you're gonna do fine. You have all the ability that you need. I believe in you. He doesn't say to Ahaz, hey, you know, I made you to be king and you've got all the skill you need, man. You're going to be fine. Just, I believe in you. I'm behind you all the way. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't tell Ahaz he's good enough. Because clearly he's not. They're a smaller army. They don't have as many soldiers. They don't have the resources to beat the northern kingdom, much less Assyria. Because they might, maybe by some miracle, beat the northern kingdom. But who's waiting behind them? The giant, scary army of Assyria after they've spent all their resources defending against the northern kingdom. Now they're vulnerable to the Assyrians. Clearly Ahaz can't pull this off. God doesn't fill him with more self-esteem in order for him to have courage. He tells him, fear me and fear me alone, because I am high and lifted up. This is not a lack of fear because they have wisdom, insight, and ingenuity with which to solve their problems. He doesn't say, Ahaz, just fall back on your experience. You've been in similar situations, Ahaz. Just do what you did before. You'll be fine. He doesn't give him advice about what to do. He doesn't say, you know, you should really think about doing it differently. And Ahaz, if you'll do this, you'll be fine. But don't do this. He says, do nothing. Just trust me. You're toast, man. You're toast if you do anything. Just keep your, take your hands off of it. No, none of those things are true. It's really a lack of fear that he's calling them to because they fear the Lord more than any other. It's a fearlessness that comes from standing in the Holy of Holies with God on his mighty throne, high and lifted up, who lives forever with the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy. It's a kind of confidence and fearlessness that comes from knowing that your God is mighty, he's great, he's glorious, he's sovereign over everything, even over your enemies, he's sovereign. And he loves you, and he's good to you, and that is where your confidence comes from. Isn't it interesting that this kind of confidence flows from humility, not from self-assurance or from denial? This kind of humble confidence is only available to the man or woman that has encountered God in his holiness, and his greatness, and his awesomeness. That's what flows out of that experience with God, that view of God, this big view of God. All right, let's move on. Back to chapter 7. I jumped ahead a little bit on purpose. Verse 10. Starting my timer now. You're welcome. Verse 10, this gets interesting. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? You're wearing me out, Isaiah says. But not only are you wearing me out, you're wearing God out. He's tired of it. I like him a lot. Verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So Isaiah says, even though you've refused to ask God for a sign, even though you've refused to test God and seek God for the answer to your problem, even though you've just rebelliously, stupidly, foolishly, just done the opposite of what God just told you to do, he's just still going to give you a sign. Love this. I was expecting, especially with the tone of Isaiah, that you would get some kind of like three chapters of like ranting by God about how he's going to squish you and wipe you out. But instead we get this ray of hope where God says, all right, I'm still going to do it. I'm going to give you a sign. And what is the sign? This mysterious prophecy that had to be as strange and off the wall to them as anything Isaiah ever could have said, which is the sign will be a boy will be born of a virgin and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, or God is with us. So God is going to through this sign that a boy will be born of a virgin, which is, by the way, impossible, okay? In case that didn't cross your mind. This is not just virgin in the way that we tend to mean virgin, which is you've never had sexual intercourse. This is that. Plus, it also means at the same time, it's a woman who has just now become of age. Okay? So there has not been opportunity, if I could be not so clear, but if there's not yet been opportunity for her to be pregnant. So it is sort of doubly impossible for her to have a child. This kind of woman will become pregnant with a boy. Now, obviously, this is bringing to mind some other things, right? Who's Emmanuel? Emmanuel is Jesus. But don't drag that in just yet. Don't drag that in just yet. Keep that over there. We're going to go there in a second. Because think like them. They didn't know about Jesus. Jesus is way forward on the timeline. He's not in the picture yet. And even when he did come, they didn't see him for who he was. So Jesus is way out there. For them, they're going, wow, this is cool. I don't understand how this is going to happen, but what God's going to do is he's going to say, he's going to show us, prove to us through this child being born in this miraculous way, what? That God is with us. This was what God just said to them, was that I'm with you, I'm great, I'm big, I'm glorious, I'm in control, I'm sovereign over this whole entire situation, and I'm going to prove this to you by this child being born. It's going to be a demonstration of, a physical representation of the what I just said, which is, I'm with you. You're not isolated, you're not by yourself, you're not hemmed in, you're not in trouble, you're not even, there isn't even a risk of you being destroyed. And I'm going to prove this to you through this child. Following this prophecy from Isaiah, the Assyrian army would come into the northern kingdom. And it says it's going to be like a swelling river. Right after this, Isaiah prophesies that it will be like a swelling river. The wrath of God through the Assyrians. They're going to start in the northern kingdom and they're going to overflow the banks. And at some point, eventually, that army is going to flow like a swelling river over the banks of the northern kingdom into Judah and do the same thing there. And there's this picture, he says, of it, the river being so high that it's like you're on your tippy toes and the water's right here at your chin and you can barely breathe. You can barely keep your head above the water. This is what it's going to be like. Some must have thought, at least at this time, that Isaiah's son, who you read about in chapter 8 somewhere, whose name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which is an unfortunate name if there ever was one, right? What his name means is swiftly plundered, speedy is prey. Swiftly plundered. I mean, imagine, trust me, don't be the son of a prophet. You'll get a prophetic name, all right? But he gives him this name, which is a prophetic word in and of itself, which is, you're going to be swiftly plundered. And people must have thought that that must be somehow the fulfillment of this prophecy. But it doesn't fulfill the prophecy, does it? One, Isaiah's wife, who had already had a son, was not a virgin. Secondly, the boy's name was about as far from Emmanuel as you can get. Right? It was basically a pronouncement of judgment on the people of Israel for rejecting God, rebelling against God, running from God. And so you can see why, you know, Old Testament scholars and New Testament scholars all the way till today, some of them, non-Messianic Jews, will say, we're waiting for Isaiah's prophecy to be fulfilled. They see this little ray of hope in the middle of all this destruction and they say, where is it? Now we can go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, look at verse 18 and we'll read this very familiar Christmas passage. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, meaning before they had intercourse, all right? Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill, here it is, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Quote, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Matthew puts it together for us. Matthew hears the story, knows what, you know, he knew Jesus. He knew the story of how, what, that the angel had spoken to Joseph, and he goes, oh, you're Emmanuel. Can you imagine like the day that he saw this? I don't know when it was. I wish we had that story where he was sitting there and maybe Jesus was talking, you know, talking about what happened to Mary. Or maybe Mary was telling a story one day. Who knows how it happened? When the light went on in his head, that prophecy in Isaiah that he had grown up hearing over and over and over again, and the waiting and the longing for this Emmanuel to come and vanquish all of Israel's enemies, the stumps that had come against them, this big God that they believed in. And suddenly he goes, oh, wait a second, wow! And reading that verse again in Isaiah and going, that's Jesus. He's born of a virgin. He's the boy born of a virgin. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's going to save us from our sins. Our real enemy. Not these armies that are coming against us, but from our real enemies. That's Jesus. So, put it all together. Jesus, then, is the sign to us. Just as it was to Ahaz, he is a sign that in all of our, even in our rebellion and all of our self-reliance, that our enemies will not prevail over us. They're but small withering stumps in God's garden. The nations all do his bidding, but our enemies are not the wicked armies and greedy kings. We don't have the same enemies as they do. Our enemies are different, but they're much larger, much scarier, much harder to get rid of. Our enemies are Satan, sin, and death. Those are our real enemies, and those are precisely the enemies that Jesus destroyed when he died. He holds the keys. Jesus has already defeated your enemies. Satan has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. Death itself has been defeated by this impoverished little child of a virgin. So Jesus then is the sign, the proof, the guarantee that God is with us. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9. So I want you to just imagine, I'm going to read this. Just imagine or try to imagine this prophecy coming out of all this darkness. Because in chapter 8, what you get from Isaiah is this prophecy that basically says things are going to get darker and darker. Not just your circumstances, but your hearts are going to get darker and darker and more wicked and more, it's going to get bad. I mean, it is a depressing prophecy. It's going to get bad because you've run from God. You refused his help. You've made him small and you've worshiped other gods to get what you need, and because of that, it's going to get dark and it's going to get bad. But in the middle of all that darkness and gloom and despair is this prophecy, also about Emmanuel. So I'm going to read this. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Imagine, you know what it's like to be surrounded by enemies, both within and without. Enemies within your own soul, enemies outside of you, and you're surrounded, and they're encamped, and you're just waiting for them to pounce. And you look at them and you say, wow, they're scary, wow, they're big, wow, I'm in trouble. I'm either going to ruin myself or they're going to ruin me. I don't know which is first, but one's going to happen. I'm in trouble. It's not going to work. All these things that I've dreamed and planned for, all these things I've prayed for are not going to happen. I'm in trouble. Woe is me. And you shake your fist and you tremble with fear. And then God comes and he says, through Jesus, through the very birth of Jesus by itself, never mind what he did later on the cross, just his birth alone is a promise that God is with you and that he's going to take all of your enemies and trample them under his feet. They're like little stumps of grass. They're nothing to him. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. No end ever. No end eternal. By the way, in case you're not clear, by government, it's not talking about the United States. Christ's government is the kingdom of God. His spiritual kingdom, which you and I are in right now. And you can't get out. Once you're in, you can't get out. You're in his kingdom. You're his kids. You can't be demoted back to your old name. Your name is changed forever. You're his. You belong to him. You're in his family. You're in his kingdom. That is talking about you. Of the increase of his government, of his kingdom, there will be no end. And I love this because God doesn't get involved in the north versus south thing going on in Israel. And in the United States, you could say. But he doesn't get involved. He doesn't say, you know, I'm with Judah, not with those guys. God never says, I'm an Israeli, I'm a Jew. He chose the Jews as his people. But it's God's government, it's Christ's government, and to that government there is no end. You and I are in that. The peace of that kingdom will never end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. All of this is guaranteed by that God, that King on the throne, high and lifted up. Not by you, not by me. So there's reason not to be afraid, right? There's so much reason not to be afraid. I think all this really does go back to how big is God? How big is it? And you know, sometimes the only way you know when your view of God has gotten too small is when the anxiety and the stress is really big. And that's your first sign. And sometimes it takes me a while. It takes my left eyelid twitches. That's how I know. It literally just does that thing. And I don't know if people can see it. I think it's when it's really bad, you can see it. My eye just kind of does this flickering. That's like this stress sign. And that means I'm like 10 minutes from a breakdown. It's kind of like the ticking of the time bomb. Tick, 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 tick. I'm going to blow. And what that means is not I need to de-stress. I need to watch some more television. Doesn't mean I need to go pet the dog or kick the dog, whichever is more relaxing. It means my view of God has gotten too small, and what I need to do, what's really going to release that pressure, is meditating on the greatness of my glorious God. That everything is in His hand. Everything that I'm worried about, absolutely everything, even the things that seem to be dependent on me. This whole deal with these armies was dependent on Ahaz. It was his job to figure it out. It was his job. He's the king. It's his job to figure all this stuff out and make the right decisions. And God says, do nothing. Don't do your job for once, Ahaz. Don't do your job. Be a slacker. Just stand there and do nothing, and I'll do it for you. So can we just stand up and pray over this? The good news is that even when we're self-reliant and rebellious and refuse God's help, He still provides Emmanuel. Isn't that an awesome thing? He doesn't say, I'm happy in a way that Ahaz didn't test God, didn't press into God, because if he had, I would be standing here preaching a sermon saying, if you press into God, He'll provide Emmanuel for you. That's not the message. The message is, even if you don't, Emmanuel is there. He's with you. And so that means we're free to repent and not have a bunch of regret about wasted time and all the stress. We can just repent. So let's just do that together. God, I thank you for weak people in the Bible. I thank you for all the failure. All the men and women that you put in positions of influence that blew it, that brought destruction on themselves. God, it's only you could have written this. I would have put more heroes in it. But God, I'm grateful because myself, and I know everybody in this room, is the same way. We inflate our fears, we inflate our worries and our circumstances. We make our enemies look big and we make you look small. We walk around just shaking in fear, quaking constantly, worrying about what's going to happen next. Taking responsibility for things that don't belong to us. So Lord, I pray right now for myself and everybody here that we would hear you speak to us and say to us what you said to us through Isaiah to Ahaz, which is, this attack shall not stand. It will not. You are the sovereign Lord over all things. So God, we commit every worry right now that just kind of comes up as we're even thinking about it. Things about work tomorrow morning. Trying to please our bosses, worries about money and finances, worries about our kids and our friends, worries about the economy, the government, our culture. Lord, every anxiety, every stress, every fear that we've picked up, Lord, I pray you teach us right now to put them down. And Lord, would you teach us by showing us how great you are, how powerful and good and glorious and loving you are. God, I pray as we worship in just a moment, as we worship you to song, God, that this would be the result, would be that you get bigger, you get larger, and our enemies get smaller. Lord, release us from a false sense of responsibility. We want to be good, responsible people. But there's a false responsibility where we feel as if we bear the weight of our responsibilities. We don't. You do. Lord, would you intervene in every situation in this room that is a source of fear and worry? Would you intervene and show yourself mighty, show yourself strong? Help us to rest in that. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Go ahead, man.
Lord's good.